Welcome, everybody. My name is Pastor Danny. I'm one of the staff members here, along with Pastor Hojun, who was just giving our announcements, and Pastor Dan, who was up leading us in songs earlier. And every year, as Easter comes around, the three of us are like, uh-oh, there's going to be a lot to plan. Our lives get a lot busier. But every year, it's like, we're just so glad and thankful to even have all this extra energy and attention put into this special service. We're able to worship together. And so, welcome. If you are new, please stick around for the meal. We'd love to connect with you. Grab a gift from the table. It's not a marketing ploy. You may never come back, but we still just want to bless you while you're here. So thanks for being here. Before I do begin, I'd just like to quickly pray just one more time before we begin. Heavenly Father, we want all of this service, all the preparation before, the meal after, the songs, the prayers, the words spoken, the presentations, everything, to just be really deeply pleasing to your heart. And so in whichever ways, Lord, that we may stray from that or make it about us, we pray that you would take that away and that you would take glory for yourself, as that is what we are created to do, and that is what your holiness and your grandeur and your perfection demands. So God, this is our offering, our gift. We pray that you would accept it and that you would be pleased in all that we do. This is Easter Sunday. Lord, I also want to pray for those outside of this building and outside of this church, for the millions and millions of Christians around the states, around the entire world who are celebrating the risen Lord today. Although we are not with them in body, we pray for them and ask that they would have a blessed time as well, celebrating you, and that this whole world would ring out with praise for the name of Jesus as he has risen. So bless all those other churches around, whether down the street from us here in Boston or, in different countries or continents around the world. We pray a prayer for them and for ourselves. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So a few weeks ago, my wife and I were both home in the evening, and I was preparing dinner, and I had my cutting board out, and I was cutting a head of broccoli, because broccoli is really great, and I always eat broccoli. So I'm trimming the stem off, and the little leafy guys that are on the sides, I'm just trimming them off, and then she comes by, and we just have this really simple conversation. She asks me, hey, why did you cut the stem off? And I was like, well, you just have to. She's like, well, why? Because you're not supposed to eat the stem. Well, yeah, I get it, but how come? Like, just cuz, like, leave me alone. Like, I didn't really say that, but I don't know, you just do. And then she's like, oh, okay, and walked away. And after that moment, I'm cutting the broccoli, and then I'm having this internal monologue with myself. Like, why do I cut the broccoli? Like, stop. And then I'm like, just smelling it. Like, would I get sick if I ate the broccoli? What's wrong with the leaves? Like, why do we cut this? Is it just because it doesn't taste good? Like, does it not have vitamins? Like, why do we, like, do anything, right? So I'm, like, cutting it, and then my mind is just trailing off into everything else. Like, why do we eat broccoli at all? Like, right? I'm, like, and I'm thinking of all this weird stuff. This morning, I was standing in front of the mirror, fixing my tie, to think, who came up with ties, right? I'm just, like, so think about it this way. We dress up at very formal and celebratory occasions, right? And I'm just going to use a wedding as an example. And guys, weddings, we go there, we're to celebrate, have fun with friends, dance, and the choice of clothing is what can choke you the most. And girls, you guys are going to dance and have fun, and you look at your shoes and you're like, which one are going to give me the most blisters at the end of the night? I'm going to choose those. And for some reason, somebody came up with the best occasions being the most uncomfortable. Although, you know, it should be the other way around, right? And so my mind starts, and I do this often, I'm kind of weird, but I start trailing off into why we do the things that we do, and I still don't know why we cut off the stem of broccoli. Maybe one of you guys can explain that to me later. But I realized that it's so easy for us as humans, as whatever, to just continually be in patterns and habits in which if we're not really paying attention, we may not really even know the reason why we do it, right? I don't know why I take a multivitamin at night. I guess just because your body needs vitamins for some reason. I don't know why I cut off the stem of broccoli. I don't know why I'm dressed uncomfortably today instead of wearing sweatpants and sneakers. I don't know why you are. And that's just a silly and, like, you know, it doesn't really matter, but I think it goes from the stupidest and most mundane, like trivial things to the most important, that if we're not really paying attention, if we're not really intentional, that's always the key word that we use, right? Sometimes we kind of get lost about why we do the things that we do. We know that's right. We may have heard it before. Somebody may have convinced us. We may have read a blog or the encyclopedia. But sometimes we start to forget. And so what about the important things for us as the church, the things that we do in our in the livelihood and the doings of the church? You know, we talk about why we take communion. Why does the church encourage their congregants to tithe 10%? Why do we pray? Why do we sing songs? Why do we gather on Sundays instead of Wednesdays? You know, all these things that I'm sure all of us would have a decent answer to, but if we're not really paying attention to, we'll wonder, why do we do this at all? And what may be a more appropriate question, why is Easter so special? Why are there streamings hanging up and lights? Why, when I look up into the balcony, there's much more of you than there usually are? Why is there a Because He Lives banner and things and extra songs? And why are we dressed nicely and having a luncheon afterwards and celebrating the Easter in a special way? My objective today is to very simply guide us through just a few verses in Scripture and to hopefully explain so that all of us as we leave this room would be able to say exactly why Easter is special. That's my objective. And my objective is also to do it very quickly, because I know as soon as the taco smell starts wafting down here, I'm going to lose all of your attention. But that's the goal. Simply that we would all leave here this morning and to know why we celebrate so much on Easter. What is special about Easter? So if you open up your little bulletin, you'll find the text there. We're not going to project it today. And we're going to read from Mark chapter 15, starting from verse 37. You may notice that if you were here with us on Good Friday, that these are the following verses of the text that I preached out of on Good Friday. So just before we read it, a little bit of background. It's in this passage of Scripture with the verses, just the 2 to 3 verses before verse 37, where Mark is writing the account of the crucifixion. Jesus has been on the cross. At that point, he cries out in Aramaic, my God, why have you forsaken me? A few bystanders who are watching, they give him, they put a sponge with sour wine and try to give it to him to drink. And they say, they think that, they misunderstand, and they think he's calling out Elijah instead of calling God. And they say, let's wait and see if Elijah comes. And then we get to this verse, 37. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Let's pause there. So the temple in Jerusalem was the center of Jewish life, the center of Israel, right? Everything, their religious life revolved around the temple. And here we have this. To us, okay, like this temple was torn and we're easily moved on. But I think if we were the original audience, we'd see that the temple torn in two is something that jumps and screams at us off the page. The way that the temple was structured, there were different sections. I like to think of it as kind of like those Russian stacking dolls. And you would enter the courtyard and there would be the holy place. And then even further, there would be the Holy of Holies, where it was believed that God made his dwelling place. This is where the Ark of the Covenant remained, and this is where the presence of God was with the people, his people, Israel. And so the way that everything worked is that Jewish people had to offer, or the high priest would have to offer sacrifices on behalf of the people. No ordinary person was holy enough or worthy enough to walk into the Holy of Holies lest they die. And so once a year, the priests would come, do many cleansing rituals in order that they would be able to enter the temple without dying, and they would offer animal sacrifices to atone for the sins of Israel. So in a sense, they would act as a mediator for the people, because the people were unable to do that on their own. They were unable to atone for their own sins. They were unable to offer up a sacrifice for themselves that would actually be accepted by God. So this tearing of the curtain is a huge deal, because what this illustrates and what this symbolizes is now all people have access to the presence of God. He is no longer just confined to the Holy of Holies, but through the work that Jesus Christ did, the curtain is torn and we have access to him. So what happens at the cross is that Jesus, he acts as the final mediator. That no longer we need a priest to go before us to do that work, but Jesus mediates and brings us to God. We have the final cleansing. No priest needs to go through all this ritual of washing in basins and doing this and that. If they touch this, they would have to wash again and spend X amount of days away from this. And all this ritual was no longer needed because the final cleansing in the blood of Christ. In sacrifices, Jesus acts as the final sacrifice. No longer does a priest need to go in and slaughter a bull and burn it and sprinkle its blood and offer it to atone for the sins of humanity. Because Jesus acts as that final sacrifice. We have access to God. Let's look at the next verse, 39. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." This part was in the children's video, right? With the shaking and, he was the Son of God. This is a moment, I'm actually really glad that they put that there. Because this is a part of the passion narratives that often goes overlooked. And I want to actually stop here and focus on what's going on. Because it just looks like the soldier who was, you know, he's probably, I picture him with one of those fluffy hat thingies and a spear. And he's just standing at the cross waiting for him, Jesus, to die. And he turns around and says, he must have really been God. Because maybe something miraculous had happened at the point. But it's actually much more deeper than that. So the first question is, who's a centurion? He's a soldier, yes. But he's not just a soldier, he's a Roman soldier. He's not just a Roman soldier, but he's a Roman ranking officer who's a soldier. A centurion's life revolved around obeying Rome, or in other words, obeying Caesar to every word and command. A centurion is someone who's probably very used to murdering, slaughtering, showing up at people's homes, demanding things of them, and if they don't obey, shackling them, taking them to prison, and letting them rot there. A centurion is not just somebody who obeyed Caesar, but was required to worship him. It's not from the Bible actually, but historians, and if you study Rome, you probably learned in elementary school or middle school, that Caesar declared himself to be divine. He didn't believe himself to be like Obama or one of the American presidents who's just a government organizing leader, but one who was actually, in fact, divine. So Rome wasn't just following their government leader, or governing leader, they were following whom they were forced to believe was actually God himself. And so this is one of the biggest tensions between Rome and the church, because as the church is lifted up and starting to build and the disciples are going around planting them, you have Rome also taking over the world and saying, you must worship Caesar. Now this is the biggest issue for us, isn't it? Because that's idolatry. And so Christians are being persecuted, slaughtered left and right, thrown into jail because of their refusal to obey. Now, there's great significance to a man who obeys Caesar, who sees him as God, who obeys to the point of doing anything, even cutting throats and throwing people to rot in jail, who dedicated his entire life to do nothing but to obey Caesar, for that type of man, who is not a Jew, by the way, who's not somebody that you would expect to confess Jesus to be God, to stand in the presence before the cross and to say, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." And the interesting thing is he's the first person that Mark records that actually confesses that. Not a Jew, not someone in the family of God, not one of the blind beggars who was healed by Jesus, not the man who was crippled and was healed, and nobody. It's the thug, it's the Roman soldier, the murderer, the sinner, the Gentile. So something significant must have happened in order for Mark to record that man is the one who said, "Truly, this man is the Son of God." This is a little bit of foreshadowing in the gospel that the kingdom of God, the family of God, would not just be reserved to Jews, to Israel, but that it would expand to all the nations, that the gospel message would reach the corners of the earth to all, not only the children of Abraham. And it also shows us very clearly that even the worst of sinners can be forgiven. And we see that in the centurion's confession. So what do we see in the curtain tearing in two and the centurion's confession? Why is Easter good? I want to say that Easter is good because now we have relationship with the living God. Because he lives, we have relationship with him. Because he lives, we have access to him. About a month ago, in a Sunday service, some of you may have been here, some of you may not have, but I was up here and I was preaching on the story of Isaac and Rebekah. and how Rebecca was barren, how she couldn't bear any children, and how Isaac had to have a resurrection faith, had to believe that God was a keeper of his promises, and was also a God who brought life out of things that were dead. That he was a resurrection God, that he had to believe that, otherwise he just didn't believe that God was keeping his promises and true. And I spoke on how that relates to us, that even in the most difficult situations of life, that we have to believe that God is the one who keeps his promises, and then he's a resurrection God. Then you saw me promptly weep and cry, and you saw me break down in front of you very emotionally. And some of you have heard by now, others of you haven't, but the reason why the reason why I started weeping as I talked about suffering and having to trust in God was because just that week, my family and I had found out that my mom has pancreatic cancer. And so, for obvious reasons, it was a very difficult time for us and still is. I also learned at the same time that pancreatic cancer is, if not the worst, it's one of the worst because of the rate at which it spreads and the way that it's really difficult to detect the spreading of pancreatic cancer. The first chemotherapy appointment that my mom went to, my sister and I and my mom went, and we had it. Just took about an hour, hour and a half, and we went downstairs, took the elevator to the first floor. My mom and I went to go sit on a bench as my sister went to go pay the fee for parking at MGH. So she went to get in line at the cashier's table, and my mom and I sat down on a bench. And she started to explain to me how so many people are calling her and crying on the phone and saying how sorry they are and that they're praying for her. And she starts explaining to me how she doesn't want me to cry for her and she doesn't want anybody else. And this is what she said. I wrote it down when I got home. I don't want you or anyone else crying because the fact that I have cancer is not a crying matter. Our true home isn't on earth, is it? Where we're meant to be is ultimately in heaven with Jesus. So even if I die, what is there to cry about when I'm with Jesus? That's what my mom told me on the bench. Even if I die, what is there to cry about when I'm with Jesus? It's at that moment when I realized, I looked into my mom's face in awe, in love, in sadness, in respect, in a mixture of emotions, and it's at that point in which I looked at her, but more than anything of my thoughts, what we're filled with, she gets it. I looked at my mom, we sat on the bench in the middle of the lobby at MGH, and I saw, she gets it. She gets Christianity, she gets faith, she gets Jesus, she gets Easter. Because, let me pick apart her words a little bit. She didn't say, if I die, it's not a crying matter, because I will go to heaven, where there is no cancer anymore, where there is no need for health care, where there's no suffering and pain. She said, "When it's not a crying matter, because if I die, I will be with Jesus." And the key words here, friends, are not in heaven, but with Jesus. Those are the words that I hear. That's the key. It's not about the avoidance of pain and the avoidance of suffering and the absence of cancer and disease and genocide and natural disasters. The point is the being with someone. The gift of the gospel worth celebrating at Easter time for all of us is the gift of God himself. He's not the means of the gospel, but he's the goal. He's the sacrifice we needed on the one hand and the treasure we've been given. He's the slain lamb of God on the one hand, but the gift of God on the other. He is the mediator who stands on our behalf, but also the counselor who stands with us. He is the great high priest who goes before us, but also the shepherd who walks alongside us. He is the God who is far too holy to dwell among defilement and sin, but is far gracious enough to dwell amongst the redeemed white, washed white in the blood of the Lamb. In him, we have the message of the gospel, and in him, we have the greatest joy of the gospel. Today, on Easter Sunday, and every Sunday for that matter, we celebrate the risen Lord who graciously dwells with his people. We rejoice because he's here. We rejoice because if you are in Christ, he is in you. And if you are not in Christ, that he invites you to come. My point, friends, is the reason why we celebrate Easter is not a celebration of his benefits, but a celebration of God himself. At Easter, we celebrate the relationship we have with God, the access that we have to him. We celebrate that the curtain, in fact, was torn in two from top to bottom. And the centurion looks upon the Son of God and says, confesses who he truly is. We do not celebrate the avoidance of hell, nor the entrance into heaven. The primary good of the gospel and what all the world is celebrating today is access to God himself. The good of the gospel is God himself, and today we love and enjoy him. I don't know why we cut off the stupid stem of broccoli and why I'm not eating it on a daily basis. What I do know is that all of our faith, because he lives, why we celebrate an Easter and why we do ridiculous things and seem to follow a story that doesn't make any sense to the world, is because God has given us relationship and access through the gift of his Son and through the work that he did. I want to share a story in closing, and I want to use this story both as an encouragement and also as a form of application, something that we can kind of take home to try or to use. Other than my commitment here to Cornerstone, one of the things that I like to do is occasionally guest speak at whether it be other church services or retreats and whatnot. And occasionally, a friend of mine who I was buddies with in seminary or in college will call and be like, hey, like, I have this service that I can't make, or hey, I have this retreat. Like, do you mind coming down and preaching? So I'm like, yeah, sure, like, that's awesome, and I get to catch up with an old friend. A few years ago, this was a retreat for high school students. Middle school and high school students down, I won't mention where. Let's keep confidentiality, right? I went somewhere on a bus, and it took me 10 hours, so you can just assume where I went. And before I was going, I was packing up my stuff, you know, I had my mega bus tickets, and then, you know, I was looking at my shoes, and I had my basketball shoes, and I was like, should I pack these? And I was kind of on the fence, and then I called my friend. I was like, should I bring my ball shoes? And he's like, yeah, you should. Like, there's a court there, and you can play with the kids and whatever. And I was like, okay. And actually, I decided, you know what, I'm not going to leave them. Because, yes, I want to play basketball, but I'm there to, you know, to counsel the kids, to get to know them, to pray for them. I don't need to be wasting my time playing basketball, so I'll leave those behind. So I went. The retreat is going on. If you've ever been to a youth retreat, again, middle school and high school students, there's often a game time. Actually, even an adult, we do that too, right? You're never too old for games. And at this retreat, we played the greatest game ever, which you will never be too old for, dodgeball. We're playing dodgeball. Well, I'm not playing. I'm watching them play dodgeball. And my friend found this really creative way to play dodgeball. You go to Home Depot and you buy, like, moving boxes, right, that are, like, about this big. And each team gets 10 boxes that they can strategically place as like, blockades. So it's really fun, right? But they're playing dodgeball. And I have my dress shoes on, no sneakers, remember? And, of course, Pastor Danny, are you going to play? Like, no, I'm getting, no, come on, you got to play. And then the 50 voices, Pastor Danny, Pastor Danny. I'm like, oh, right? I'm like, so okay, fine. So I take off my shoes, I'm playing barefoot, and now, like, I'm getting into it, right? Like, I didn't want to play, and originally I was just like, you know, doing one of these. But now I'm, like, humming balls at kids' heads, like, grabbing two, stealing them from one kid and pegging him. You know, like, you can't not get into dodgeball. I don't care how old you are. And so now I'm playing intensely, and I love dodge. I'm getting into it, and it's just me left on my team. And on the other team, there's just two kids. One kid, I believe he was a junior or senior in high school, and the other kid was in sixth grade. So it's like this and like this. And that high school kid, I like to think that his parents, like, his mom was the stretchy mom from The Incredibles, and his dad was probably like Gumby or something, and they made it and created him because he was the most stretchy, bendy kid of all time. And I, for whatever I did, I could not peg this kid. And so now I'm getting into it. I'm getting so frustrated. In my head, I'm like, dude, I want to hit you so bad. So I pick up the ball. It's like, you know, there was a mixture, and it's one of the good rubber ones that you can get velocity on. And I'm just thinking, I'm watching this kid. I'm like, dude, oh, Gumby, I'm going to get you so bad. I actually don't even remember his name, so bad. And I wind up, right foot way up to the line, and hum the ball at this kid. And of course, Gumby just does this, and the little guy's right behind him, and boom! And then there's that moment of pause. He starts crying, so I'm like, oh no! So I run to the kid, and let's just call him Ryan. Let's call him Ryan. And then I'm like, Ryan, like, I'm so sorry. And he's, like, crying. He's so cute. He's, like, little. And, like, he's just precious little kid. If I showed you a picture, you would all hate me for hitting him. And I'm like, see, this is why I didn't want to bring my shoes. This is why you shouldn't have told me to play basketball or play dodgeball. And eventually, like, 10 minutes later, he finally stops crying. And we're like, you're okay. You're okay. You're a big boy. You're a big boy. The rest of the retreat, these are the types of conversations I have. I'm not making them up. These kids, they're witty. Went around in a circle. So why don't we go around, like, what did you guys expect out of this retreat? One kid shares his, the next kid. I don't really know what I was expecting, but I'm sure Ryan wasn't expecting to get pegged in the face. I'm not kidding. Another time, we're walking to the lunch. Hey, I don't know, let's call her Jane. It was a little girl. Well, she was like a freshman in high school. Hey, Jane, like, how are you? Oh, hi, Pastor Jane, I'm good. But I'm sure Ryan's feeling pretty crappy right now. check this out. This one, there's a dagger to my heart. This kid comes up to me, sits down, and he's like, you know, clearly being a punk. He's like, hey, Pastor Danny, like, hi, I'm like eating. He's like, you know that Ryan is always going to remember you as a speaker who hit him in the face and he'll never forget it? Thank you, right? Thank you. You know, as I was going home, I was thinking about how, you know, at first I was mad at these kids and judging them, these little punks, right? And then I realized that I was kind of like them too, because I realized how easy it is for us to focus on some things and not on the other. What I mean by that is all the things that I poured into them. So to create 5 sermons, it takes a long time. So I was preparing a month in advance on top of the work that I was doing for you guys, right? So I spent hours and hours preparing sermons. I got on a crappy mega bus instead of flying down and sat in like a stinky bus with people eating their stinky food, uncomfortable bus, like 10 hours, right? It's horrible. Nobody wants to be on a bus that long. The whole time, I purposely didn't bring my basketball shoes so that I can invest in them. I was praying for them during, asking them questions, pulling them aside, really doing everything I could to be 100% present and love them. I bought them snacks. It was actually during the holidays. I left home on the holidays to be with these little kids, these little punks, right? Like, I showed them love in so many ways. And of all the things of the love that I've shown them, they choose to only focus on the bad thing. The one little detail of pegging a kid in the face with a dodgeball. But, you know, I was going home on the bus and I had a lot of time to think. And I was thinking how we're all like that. I could give you a list of 50 great things that are going on in your life. And then the one, it's all we focus on. In Boston, we're the weather people. Oh, it's too cold. And then July, oh, it's too hot. And spring is too rainy. And we're just always complaining. And it's so easy for us to fixate our eyes on and our hearts, our attention on how work, how the person in the cube next to us isn't perfect, and they complain a lot, and how class and the professors, and how our food is dry, and this and that. When we have the ultimate gift that is more than enough to produce joy in your life forever. We have been given, friends, more than enough for this joy to conquer even the worst of things. I can tell you that, because I still cry a lot of times at home when I think about my mom. I still hold it together at MGH, and as soon as I turn my back, I can't help it. But I'm able to look at her potential life-taking disease and to say I have more than enough to find joy in this life, because I have a relationship with God. Because Christ has done the work, because he lives, and I believe these words. My hope this Easter Sunday is that we go home and we leave, or actually don't go home, please stay. Is that we go home later after you eat, and we're all celebrating wherever you are. We don't have to be together to celebrate the risen Lord. You can be on your phone, you can be at your workplace, you can be in your home, you can be in a prayer closet, you can be on the T in your car. It doesn't matter. But won't the church so focus and revolve our lives, our thought processes, our identity, the lens with which we view life through the lens of Scripture and the risen King who took upon the wrath of God on himself in order that we might have fullness of relationship with God and rejoice in that truth? Would that be the mark of the Christian church in this world? Would it be what non-believers look upon us and see? That the greatest commandment that Jesus gave us is not to judge, but to love. And in fact, we are so full of that, that the world starts seeing that, in fact, they do follow the one that they believe in. And it's that rejoicing, that loving, that obedience, that fruit that comes out of our lives, that is driven from belief and holding steadfast to the fact that he lives. Because he lives, we have access and relationship with the living God. And we have more than enough to be full of joy and to live our lives in that joy. And that is my prayer for you, for me, for the other churches that I mentioned that, I don't know, everywhere around the world. Then this Easter Sunday, all of our thoughts, all of our energy, all of our minds would be fixed upon the good work of Christ in giving us relationship with the Father. Let me pray for us. God in heaven, we honor you, we glorify you, we worship you, we praise you, we lift you up, for there is nothing in us that is deserving of the love that you have given us, but you've showered that unconditionally. We had no merit, we deserve none of it, but because you abound in a grace, Lord, that we would never be able to fully wrap our heads around, we have life in you, Jesus. And we thank you. God, we're so grateful for this Easter Sunday and that we have a day that we can celebrate, not only in Cornerstone, but with all the believers around the world that we celebrate together. We pray that we, as a prized possession of the Creator, that humanity would ring out in song and praise and adoration from both our lips, but especially our hearts. And that this world would ring with praise for Jesus. We pray that we would join in the song of all the angels in heaven in saying, "Holy, holy, holy are you, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." We align ourselves with that praise and that prayer. Father, there are difficult things that happen in our lives. There are ups and downs, there are goods and bads, there are rough days and happy days. But we confess and we declare that you have given us more than enough to praise you all the days of our lives. So won't you do that work of ministry in all of our hearts, growing, shepherding, maturing us into men and women of God who follow you with all of our being, with every ounce that we have. That you might be glorified and praised and honored forever. Thank you for every person that's seated in this room, whatever part and walk of, part of their walk in life that they're going through. Won't you show yourself to them? Won't you make it clear, Lord, that you have made a way for us? You've torn just that curtain in two. Now we have access and relationship with you. God, we just want to praise you. That's it. We want our lives to ring out in praise. We want our careers to be redeemed for your name. We want our studies and how we use our money, how we use our time, our energy, our hobbies, everything, what we read, what we watch, what we say, what we do, Lord God, to ring out in praise for your name's glory and for your renown. These are the desires of our hearts. So, Father, we thank you. We thank you for this space, for the food even, for each other. We thank you that you have overcome the grave, that you live, and because you live, Lord, you have given us life. So in thanksgiving and praise, we pray all these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.